Amen. Amen, church. Please go ahead and have a seat. And once again, let me just say a welcome to you. If this is your church, welcome. So glad you're here. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. Glad you're here. And if you're tuning in online, again, welcome. So glad that you're able to join us that way. Wow, what a Sunday it's been already, huh? It's always exciting when we have a baby dedication. And now as we enter God's Word, I want to start off this way. I can remember, I was very, very young, but I can remember one of the very first times that I used a magnifying glass. No, I was not burning brush with the sunlight in my backyard. Actually, my grandfather and I were hanging out, and he pulled out a magnifying glass, and I had fun looking at my hand and, you know, distorting the image, making it look bigger and all that. Well, when you use a magnifying glass, you're looking at the lens, and you're looking at the lens as it does its work, as it's manipulating the object that you're looking at, but you're not really looking at the lens. You're looking through the lens at whatever you're looking at, right? Well, that's significant because in our passage this morning, we finally get to this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews since last fall, and his name has come up a couple of times now, and I've only given you just a little taste of who he is, and we finally get to the chapter that really deals with him. But what's going on here is that we're not really looking at Melchizedek. I mean, we are. He's all throughout the chapter of Hebrews chapter 7. He's all in there, but really what we're doing is we're looking through Melchizedek. We're looking through Melchizedek to Christ Jesus. So I want you to envision, if you will, Melchizedek is like a magnifying glass, like a lens, and he's doing something. The author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek to magnify Jesus Christ. That's what's going on, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you're using one of those blue Bibles that you can find in the seat there in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1004. And as you turn there, just really brief, you may remember, as I said, that Hebrews, it deals with a lot of things. The great theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. And we've seen that, how Jesus is greater than this person or this system or that system. We've seen that all the way through the book. And we get to chapter 5, and the author goes into Jesus' priestly office. He is our great high priest. And we were introduced to that in chapter 5, and the author even says he's our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and then without even explaining to that, the author takes a detour in chapter 6 and makes us wait. So we went through that detour. We went and saw how the author had to address the complacency and the lack of maturity among his readers. We finished that detour a couple weeks ago, but now we're back. Now we're back to where he left off at the end of chapter 5, returning to this idea, this man, this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Who is he? And how does he magnify Jesus Christ? That's what I want to look at this morning. So, your first point this morning, as we look at Melchizedek and how he magnifies Christ, look at this. Here's your first point. Melchizedek magnifies Christ's great character. Melchizedek firstly magnifies Christ's great character. Join me again. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 7, which reads, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." So the first thing we see about Melchizedek is that there is a historical account. There is a historical event that took place between Melchizedek and Abraham. And actually, we can find this. It's in Genesis chapter 14. I just want to read that for you real quick. It's on the screen behind me. It reads, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer," by the way, if you're looking for baby names, Chedorlaomer, there you go, grab that one, "and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now that's it. That's all that Genesis 14 has to say about him. This is the first time that Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament, and he's there, and then he's gone. But this is, and I want to make a point here, this is a historical event. This actually happened. Abraham actually did this. See, earlier in Genesis 14, we read about four kings of Canaan who banded together and went to war against a different five kings of Canaan. And that kind of thing, by the way, that happened all the time back then, where kings and tribes were fighting against one another, they were taking land, they were dealing out retribution for rebellion, all that kind of thing was happening. Well, in this battle between these nine kings, the four kings overcame the five kings, and then they plundered their land. Consequently, what happened is Abraham's nephew Lot, you might remember Lot, he was captured in that attack. So in response, Abraham gathers 318 of his own men, his own servants of his own household, trained in war, and he went and he defeated the five kings. That was the historical event that took place. And then after that, he plundered them, and then he brought back his nephew Lot and all those possessions, and on his return is when he was met by this mysterious person called Melchizedek. This actually happened. Now, if you're reading through the book of Genesis, as we know all do in our time with God's Word, sometimes we're reading through, this description of what happens between Melchizedek and Abraham, it's so brief that you might be tempted to even overlook it. I mean, even the Bible doesn't seem, and I'm using that word seem, doesn't seem to make all that big deal about this. It's there and then it's gone. But there are several things that we can see about Melchizedek from Genesis 14, and the author of Hebrews is bringing those things out. First of all, just to point this out, Melchizedek was a king. It says right there in the text, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem should ring a bell. It's the ancient name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which Salem ended up becoming Jerusalem. And the author is going to explain more of that in verse 2. But it's Jerusalem. Secondly, we see that Melchizedek was also a priest. Not just any priest, but a priest of the Most High God. Now that should prick our ears because we've been talking about the priesthood of Jesus. So Melchizedek is a king and he's a priest. And the author is going to point out that he's a priest king is the way we'd like to say that. And by the way, you don't have that in Israel. Priests and kings were two separate offices coming from two different tribes. That's significant. I'm going to come back to that. But the point the author is trying to make is that it's recorded here in Genesis that Melchizedek comes and Abraham meets him. There's a tithe and there's a blessing. And again, I'm going to get to that later on. But let's zero in on who this Melchizedek is. He's a priest and he's a king. Now look at verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So a couple things are going on here. His name, Melchizedek, literally means King of Righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek means righteousness or justice. So you put that together, you've got Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And also, the author of Hebrews is attaching the king to the city he ruled, Salem, which means peace. In other words, the name of the city, meaning peace, that's what the city stood for, is attributed to the king as well. And this is very normal. Oftentimes we attribute people or we associate people with where they're from. If you were to go on a trip and you were to talk to somebody on your trip and you were to tell them that you were from central Illinois, they might automatically assume that you have something to do with corn or soybeans. Because that's what we're known for here in central Illinois, whether that be true or not. But that's what the author's doing here. Same idea, Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. He's identified by his name and the city in which he rules. And he would not hold, by the way, he would not hold this place of significance in the Bible if he were not a man of godly character. Now, your question is, or your question should be, why? Maybe you're thinking, and I hope you are, I hope you're thinking, this is all great information, Pastor Ryan, but why in the world is this in the Bible? Why in the world is the author of Hebrews talking about this obscure priest-king from Genesis 14? Because, as I said in the introduction, Melchizedek is not just some special guy in and of himself. He's not meant to be this mysterious figure that God threw in the Bible because God thought it'd be cool. That's not the point. The point is that Melchizedek is magnifying Jesus. See, in verses 1 and 2, we see Melchizedek's character, but as we look through that magnifying glass, what we're really seeing is Jesus' character. Melchizedek is what we would call a type. In other words, he represents Christ in some way. He is King of righteousness and peace, which points us to Jesus, the King of righteousness and peace. Psalm 85:10 reads like this: "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other." Now, Psalm 85 is all about looking at how God has been good to his people in the past, but also crying out to God to be good again to his people in the present. But isn't it interesting? In this psalm, it brings together these two ideas of righteousness and peace. Righteousness, to say that Jesus is righteous, is to point to his holy character. Jesus is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly morally good. He is without stain of any kind. And by the way, this is in contrast to you and I. I hate to shake your ego this morning, but you and I are desperately wicked, unrighteous, unholy, stained by sin. Peace here is the idea of harmony. Specifically, when we see this idea of peace connected to Jesus, you should think of the harmony that Jesus brings between God and man. Think about this for a moment, okay? Melchizedek was the king of what city? Salem, right? And that city became what city? Jerusalem, right? And what did Solomon build in Jerusalem? The temple. He built the temple at Jerusalem. And what does the temple do? What do we do with the temple? We offer sacrifices. And what do? Sacrifices wash away sin and bring us peace between us and God. So there is a connection between this man, his name, his character, where he rules, and what God ends up doing with that city. It's the place where the Lord meets with his people. Jesus, by being the King of righteousness and peace, ultimately fulfills what Psalm 85 is talking about here, where righteousness and peace kiss. They meet together through Jesus Christ, and we are granted his righteousness and brought into relationship of peace with Yahweh, and that's what Melchizedek's name and character are pointing to, the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. It is only through Jesus that we are granted the righteousness we can never achieve to follow the law. Did you hear that? It is only through Jesus Christ that we are granted the righteousness that we could never achieve by following the law. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how closely you follow the Ten Commandments. I don't care how often you pray and serve and abstain from bad things and all of that. You will never achieve Jesus' righteousness on your own. But oh, don't we try? Don't we strive? Isn't it ingrained in our flesh to strive to earn our standing before God? Isn't that true? Don't we feel that? Don't we sense that? Don't we think to ourselves, I've got to be good, I've got to be better, I've got to earn it? Isn't that subconsciously playing in each one of our hearts? It is. Whether we recognize it or not, it is. You know, Martin Luther, he got it, this whole idea of grace, he got it. He says, "I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace through reading and writing for almost 20 years and still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace, yet I know that this is what I should and must do." Even Martin Luther struggled to not want to earn his righteousness before God. It's astounding. And we do this today. We strive to try to please God through our own self-effort. Let me give you an example. I see this in myself in my own prayer life. Just to be transparent with you for a moment, sometimes when I go to pray, I don't feel it. I don't feel worthy. I don't feel able. I just, inside, there's like this cloud of darkness that seems to be blocking me from God. You ever felt something like that? What is that? It's my own flesh condemning me. It's my own flesh making me feel unworthy to approach a holy God and wanting me to strive to achieve God's approval of me. That's what that is. And now here's the kicker. I'm not worthy. I'm completely unworthy to approach a holy God. But I am in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This means that despite my unworthiness, despite my failure, despite my inability to earn God's favor, I am fully known and fully loved, and nothing should keep me from meeting my Father in prayer. Nothing should keep me from approaching him with reverent boldness, because I need not do a thing to earn his favor. In Christ, I already have it. When the Father said to the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that statement is also said of me and of you if you have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you are his beloved son, if you are his beloved daughter, with whom he is well pleased, then it is true that you need not do a thing to earn his favor. You already have it. And so this striving that we all do to gain God's favor, this righteousness we all strive for, whatever that looks like in your life, and by the way, that can look differently to different people. Our striving for our own quote-unquote righteousness can look different. You could batter yourself because of your sin. You could try to cross every T and try to dot every I in your work for Christ. You could try to strive to be the most organized, the most prompt, the most uber honest person. It could look 100 different ways to whatever you seem to think your righteousness should be. But the striving is unnecessary. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying we should just sin. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. May it never be. But the striving to earn God's favor is completely and totally unnecessary. And you do it, and I do it. You may be asking yourself, well, what does that look like in my life? How do I find that out? Here's one way that you can identify how you strive. Ask yourself how you compare yourself to other people. How do you compare yourself to other people? When you look at somebody else and you find your mind saying, "I don't do that. I'm better than that. My life looks better than so-and-so." Or flip it. When you berate yourself by looking at someone else and saying, "I don't measure up to that person. I can't do like they do. I'll never be that good." You know what you're doing? You're striving. You're striving. Both sides of that coin, whether you look at yourself as better than others or you look at yourself as worse than others, you know what that is? It's one coin, two sides, one coin. It's pride. It's pride because you are at the center of that thinking. Whether you're thinking you're better or thinking you're worse, you are at the center of that thinking. And that's pride, and it's striving, and it's trying to make yourself look good or feel good to yourself, and that is completely and totally unnecessary. It's more than unnecessary. It's sin. So this is what I want to challenge you with this week. If you've not yet discovered your own prideful striving, do that this week. Listen to your own thoughts as you look at others and try to narrow it down. Pray that God will reveal to you, how do I do this? And then can I say this? I'm going to say it whether I can or not. Stop it. Stop comparing yourself to others. Stop striving to try to achieve God's approval in your life. You can't do it. It's completely unnecessary. It's an absolute worthless act. And then you should say at this point, well, then what should I do? Claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Tell your Savior and say it out loud if you need to, Jesus, I stop striving and I receive your righteousness. Receive it by faith. Do that this week. Do that this week from your heart. And I'll bet it's going to make a difference in your life. I'll bet you're going to see ways in your own inner life that you have more peace. I'm going to bet that you'll see ways in your own outer behavior that you're going to love others more. Do that this week. Figure out where you strive to earn your righteousness. Stop that and claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, King of righteousness and King of peace. Melchizedek magnifies Christ's character. Secondly, Melchizedek magnifies Christ's timelessness. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, if we just pick up in verse 3, you might be tempted to think, oh, he's talking about Jesus. No, he's talking about Melchizedek. Let me read it again. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, somebody out there say, huh? Good, good, good. This is where we get into some really fun stuff. I eat this for lunch. This is so good, okay? This verse right here is actually given rise to the theory that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus. You ever heard about that? A pre-incarnate, that sometimes Jesus may have or may have not shown up in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate Jesus. Some believe that's what's going on here. But I'm going to be honest, and you can adopt that belief, that's okay, but I don't think so. I think Melchizedek was a flesh and blood man. And I believe the author of Hebrews, what he's doing here is he's using a Hebrew literary style creatively to show us from the text that it appears like Melchizedek had no parentage and didn't die. Let me explain. Genesis 14, when we come to that story, there is no explanation of where Melchizedek comes from. He's just there. Never showed up before, never shows up after, except in Psalm 110. He just appears. He appears, he blesses Abraham, he receives a tithe, and then he's gone. Now, you and I reading that, we might not think too much of that. But a Jewish reader who'd be reading through Genesis, he would have a lot of questions. Because anyone who's anyone almost always comes with a description of who their parents are in the book of Genesis. And maybe you've noticed that as you're reading the book of Genesis, it would say something like Abraham, the son of Terah, or whatever. Anyone who's anyone in the book of Genesis always comes from somewhere, and yet we get to Melchizedek, and there's no mention of parents. There's no mention of genealogy. You know, all you have to do, back up to Genesis 4, 5, and 6, and everyone who's mentioned, we're told where they came from. We're given genealogies. And I don't care what you think, genealogies are awesome. I'm going to one day do a sermon series just on genealogies. I know you're looking forward to that. But anyone who's anyone comes from somewhere. And yet we get to Melchizedek. And by the way, he's someone big. He's someone important because he blesses Abraham. And God said, whoever blesses you will be blessed. We get to Melchizedek and guess what we have? Silence. There's no mention of where he came from. There's no mention of him after Genesis 14, again, till we get to Psalm 110, but that's hundreds of years later. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the lack of information about Melchizedek is a creative, literary way of saying he is without parentage and he didn't die. Let me put it this way. If you're just reading the text, if you don't go off any history, but you're just reading the text as it stands, it appears like he wasn't born, he didn't die, he was just there for a moment, and then he was gone, like Tom Bombadil. Lord of the Rings. He just made an appearance, and then he was gone. And this, by the way, what the author's doing here, this is what we refer to as an argument from silence. In other words, what the Arthur did not say is just as important as what he did say. And this, again, I'm going to say, this was a Hebrew literary practice back then. Sometimes a Hebrew author would omit certain details to make a point. Now, let me say up front, arguments from silence can be very powerful, as we see in the example of our text. However, arguments from silence can also be abused, very easily abused. We should be very careful not to assume something just because something's not being said. Think about this for a moment. Speaking of dedicating babies this morning, have you ever said something to your child like, "Didn't I tell you you couldn't stand on the couch?" And the child says, "No, Daddy, you just said I couldn't jump on the couch." Argument from silence. Now, not jumping on the couch should assume not standing on the couch, but you see what the child is doing. Abusing the argument from silence. I've never dealt with that. Arguments from silence, like I said, can be very powerful. I once heard D.A. Carson speaking on this very topic from Hebrews 7, and he said, and this is a great quote, he said, "An argument from silence only works if you're expecting noise." The original readers of Genesis would have expected Moses, the author of Genesis, to include Melchizedek's parentage or genealogy. They would have expected him to say, "And this Melchizedek, son of whomever, came out to meet Abraham." But it's not there. Why? Because Moses, the author of Genesis, and the author of Hebrews are making a point. Melchizedek is a type. He's pointing to someone. Now let me just say again, I believe historically Melchizedek was a normal, breathing, flesh and blood, human, historical person. I believe he did have parents. I believe he did die, otherwise he's running around in Palestine somewhere. I believe he did die. But the author here is attributing to Melchizedek not a literal eternal life, but a literary eternal life. Did you catch that? I want to make sure you got this. Melchizedek is not still living. He did die, but the author is using this literary, creative way of attributing a literary timelessness to Melchizedek. Now, again, the question you should be asking is, why? Why is he doing this? Go back to the magnifying glass. Melchizedek is magnifying Jesus. In fact, it says it right there in verse 3. Look at that. "But resembling the Son of God." Melchizedek resembles the Son of God in the sense that it appears like he has timelessness because he's pointing to the one who truly has timelessness. Melchizedek is significant in the sense that his quote-unquote literary timelessness is pointing to the one who has literal timelessness. The literary is pointing to the literal. Jesus was never born. Let me back up. Jesus was born, but Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning. Jesus, of course, when he took on flesh, he was born of Mary, we know that. But the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, did not have a beginning. He always was, and he never will die. And that's not literary, that's literal. Jesus always will be, always was, always will be. And that's the point the author's making. And that's how the author is saying Melchizedek is magnifying Christ in this way, but resembling the Son of God. And ultimately, I'm going to put a plug in for next week. Ultimately, the author is arguing for Jesus' eternal priesthood. It says it there at the end of verse 3, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I'm going to get into that more next week, but just to say, Jesus' priesthood is forever. The purpose, though, is that he's using this literary timelessness of Melchizedek to point to the literal timelessness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to stop for a minute and think about that. Jesus is timeless. Jesus is forever. Always was, ever, always will be. And if you've grown up in the church, you know this conceptually. You've been told God never had a beginning and never will have an end. And I can remember the first time my dad told that to me, and I, as a young boy, wrestled with that. How is that possible? He never began. He will never end. I don't even know what that looks like. And I think, and until this day, I grapple with this. I believe it, but I grapple with it. And why do we do that? Why do we grapple with this? Because everything that we see in this world has a beginning and has an end. We see it. We experience it. Every animal that you've ever seen born, you've seen its beginning. Every person that you've ever spoken with has parents. You've seen things die. You've been to funerals. You woke up that one morning and your goldfish was belly up. All of us have been there. We've seen beginnings and we've seen ends. We've seen it in plants. We see it in stars. We see it everywhere. We live in it. So this idea of being eternal, no beginning, no end, we can't grasp that. But that's okay that we can't grasp that. Let me challenge you, believe it, but it's okay that we can't grasp it completely. So that leads to this. What's the significance? What is the significance of Jesus' timelessness? What does that mean to me? What do I do with the truth that Jesus is eternal? That's great, but what do I do with it? How does it affect me? I want to share two truths with you that I hope are going to encourage you. One truth about Jesus having no beginning and the other about Jesus having no end. Jesus never having a beginning is actually foundational to us because it means he is the source of all truth and life. Think about this. I'm going to guess that in your life there's probably someone older that you look up to. Am I right? You look up to, you go to for advice, you love talking to, they've got more life experience than you, they've been there, they've got wisdom, they speak truth into you, it's even easy for you to listen to them because you know they've been there. And there's something great about that, and something honorable about that. Now take that idea and think about this. No one came before God. No one brought God into being. He is the uncaused cause. And because of that, he is the eternal source of all truth and life. Everything came from him. That means that he is the ultimate authority. Jesus never having a beginning makes him fully trustworthy because we know everything comes from him. Everything. He's got all authority. And he's completely untrustworthy because nothing came before him. And if we go to one another for advice and for wisdom, and we put our trust in one another when we know that someone else has more life experience than we do, how much more should our trust be in the one who has always been? So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. If he will live on and on and on, then fellow Christian, your future is secure. If the one who holds the universe in his hand also holds you as a beloved child of the King, then what can this piddly little world throw at us that's really any threat? Maybe you've heard this saying, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. You ever heard that? My friends, there is security in that. Now this means if you are a believer in Jesus, this means you have the ultimate being to run to and you have absolutely no reason to fear. He is the uncaused cause that started it all and he will live on forever and ever and ever. He controls it all and he invites you to come to him and he secures your future. So rest your head on your pillow tonight without fear, without anxiety. Deepen your trust and your security in your Savior who has been there before you and will always be there with you. You need sleep tonight because you lost an hour last night. So, tonight, go home and rest your head with that truth. Last point. How does Melchizedek magnify Christ? Melchizedek magnifies Christ's superiority as priest. Melchizedek magnifies Christ's superiority as priest. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? Now, what's the author saying here? He's saying, just as we looked in Genesis 14, Abraham gave a tenth, he gave a tithe to this priest king Melchizedek. And what the author is arguing here is that the priest king Melchizedek was so great that Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, what's going on there? Look at verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they are descendants from Abraham. Now, the author is pointing back to the tithe laws from Numbers 18. Let me just read that for you. It says, for the tithe of the people, this is God speaking, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Real quick, according to the law, the people of Israel were to present tithes to the Levites, and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, were in turn to give a tithe of that to the priests as a way of honoring the Lord, as a way of supporting the priests. You've heard me say before, the Levites didn't get a portion of land. The Lord was their portion, and the Lord provided for them. When an Israelite gave a tithe, it was a way of expressing, all my income belongs to God. And it was also a way of acknowledging the position of the one receiving the tithe. See, the priests, they held, of course, this high, honorable position. They were the only ones who could perform the sacrifices. They were the only ones who could mediate between the people and God. They were honored in this culture. So to give a tithe to the priest was a way to acknowledge their superior position. So understand that for a moment and keep reading verse 6. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek, who was not of the line of Abraham, not connected to the lineage of Israel, received tithes from Abraham. In other words, Melchizedek is in this prominent position recognized by Abraham. Abraham, in a sense, submits to the authority and superiority of Melchizedek as the high priest. As the priest king. Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing, and that blessing also communicates this authority and this position. So what we have here, we have a tithe and a blessing, and all of it is pointing to the superior position of this priest king, Melchizedek. And that brings us to verse 7. Read with me. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, just for a second, hang on just for a second. Because we might be thinking, you know, inferior in the sense of Abraham was just low life. No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that Melchizedek is being elevated. Abraham, who, by the way, Abraham, who was Abraham? He was the man of faith. He was the one who received the promises of God. If anyone on earth had status, it was Abraham. Abraham, the chosen father of the nation of Israel. So that means if Abraham gave a tithe, and if Abraham received a blessing from someone, that's pointing to significance of that person. And that's what's being communicated here. But the author goes on. Look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So the author, what he's doing now, he's starting, remember how Hebrews will start to compare and contrast? So far, what we've seen is a comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus, but now we're contrasting Melchizedek and the Levites, the Levitical priest line. He says, what he says here, the Levitical priests were all mortal men. They served for a time and died. But on the other hand, Melchizedek, remember, from a literary standpoint, didn't die. And again, the point that he's trying to make here is he's elevating Melchizedek here, and he's doing this for a reason. We're going to get there. And the other thing he's pointing out here, that, by the way, in verse 8, is that the Levitical priesthood was many, mortal men, plural, versus Melchizedek, singular. Now, again, he's arguing for the superiority of Melchizedek. He's arguing against contrasting Melchizedek to the Levites, but he takes this one step further. Look at verse 9. This is even fascinating. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes and offerings, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In other words, the author is making this argument. The argument that the people who receive tithes, the Levites, are in a sense paying tithes through Abraham, even though they hadn't even been born yet. What is all this about? It's a lot of information. I know. What is all this about? Again, he is establishing Melchizedek as a superior priesthood. Now, again, why are we doing this? Why are we elevating Melchizedek? I mean, we're really making Melchizedek to sound like a pre-incarnate Christ, are we not? But that's not what's going on. It's not what I believe is going on here. Again, we're looking at Melchizedek through that lens. He's magnifying Jesus. The real question is, why? Not why is Melchizedek's priesthood so superior? The real question is, why is Jesus' priesthood so superior? Why is the author taking all this time to point to Melchizedek when really we're looking through Melchizedek to Jesus? Why are we doing this? We're doing this for a couple of reasons, and we're going to develop that over the weeks, but I want to point this one out now. Here's the answer as to why he's doing this. As important as the Levitical priesthood was, the Levitical priests were never able to totally remove sin. For hundreds of years, thousands of priests sacrificed 10,000 of animals, meticulously following the sacrificial commands written out in the book of Leviticus, and not once were sins of Israel fully, completely, and totally, and eternally removed. I mean, yes, we talked about the Day of Atonement. I understand that. I remember that when we went through Leviticus chapter 17, where the whole of the Israelite community was declared clean at the end of that ceremony. But it was not of the same quality. It was not for eternity. It was not of the same purity, not through the Levitical priesthood, but through the priesthood of Jesus Christ it is. See, the significance of Jesus as our great high priest is that he does the priestly work that no priest of Levi could ever do. He was able to once for all remove the stain of sin that marred your heart and my heart. See, the work of the priests of Levi, what they did, it was temporary. It was limited. It was incomplete. But the work of Christ is permanent, total, complete. He has once for all done the work of redemption and declares you and I to be totally and permanently clean if you're in Christ Jesus. Our sins, past, present, and future, are no more. They are separated, as Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. I don't care what you've done. Your sin is gone when you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Isaiah 1:18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." You say, "Pastor Ryan, this is great, but I know this. This is basic Christianity 101. Okay. Do you live like it? Do you live in such a way that you regularly, daily, hourly bring your sin to Jesus? Or do you run? Do you hide? Do you try to ignore? In other words, the question I'm asking, is repentance a regular part of your daily life? If not, why aren't you doing that? Remember our definition. I've given you this definition of repentance. It's to reorient our minds and hearts back to Jesus. It's to realign ourselves back to our superior priest when we've gotten off. Be that we got off by 10 degrees or 180 degrees, it's turning from our unbelief, it's turning back to faith in Christ, it's coming back to Him, and do you do that on a daily basis? And you might think, well, do I need to do that on a daily basis? Yes, you do. Because we may be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, praise God, but in our flesh, we still get off. And if you're going to be honest with yourself, and if you're going to be honest with others, you do that every day. I do it every day. We do this on a daily basis. We need to run to repentance every day. And by the way, not penance, okay? We talked about this earlier when we looked at point one, striving to please God. That's penance. That's self-mortification. That's groveling in order to, quote unquote, earn Jesus' love and forgiveness. No, get rid of that. Stop doing that. Repentance is saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm looking to you again, Jesus. And then going on. You're like, that's all it takes? That's all it takes. See, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is that you bring your sins to Him. There is instant forgiveness, there is instant reconciliation, and there is moving forward. You don't have to bring a lamb to the slaughter. You don't have to put in the hours of effort and blood and sweat and tears to experience forgiveness. It's right here. So are you practicing this? Faithfully trusting that God separates your sins as far as the east is from the west. Are you delighting in being His son or His daughter because you have this kind of access? When you think of God forgiving your sin, do you think of a judge? Do you think of arms folded, tapping foot, saying it's about time? Or do you see the Father from the parable of the prodigal running to you and embracing you? But Pastor Ryan, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. That's the beautiful thing about the forgiveness. Pastor Philip taught about it last week, the forgiveness and redemption of God. Practice repentance, this refreshing, beautiful, peace-bringing, joy-inducing act between you and your Savior. And then live like it. Live like you're forgiven, because you are. And what does that bring? Freedom. Freedom from our own conscience. And freedom to love as Christ's loves. His death on the cross was sufficient to wipe away all your sin. And that's what makes His priesthood superior to the Levites. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Pray with me. Jesus, how good You are. How great You are. God, thank You for Your magnificent word, which teaches us and even uses mysterious things like this man Melchizedek to point to You, to point to Your work, to point what You have done as our great and awesome high priest. God, we need this every single day. We need these reminders. We need this truth. We need the freedom that comes from our salvation in Jesus Christ. So do a work in us, Lord. Help us to put these things into practice this week so that our joy might be complete, so that our love might overflow, so that we will be so filled with Jesus Christ, we'll slosh Him onto others. Thank You for this. We say all this in the great and awesome and marvelous name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.